the things that you heard the youth talk about from Bump is the fact that they went on this city vision trip with John Mayer. And I've known John, we went to seminary together, and nobody knows the Twin Cities, the religious makeup of the Twin Cities, better than him. And he puts together a report on that. But one of the things that he has mentioned in his report is the interest that there is in the Twin Cities for the occult. Anoka, you don't know this, is the Halloween capital of the world. And the largest Wicca publishing company in the United States is located in the Twin Cities. There are supposedly about 325 witch covens in the Twin City area. That's more covens, should we say, than there are free churches if you went from Wisconsin all the way to the West Coast. Now, the number of attendees at those covens is not as great. There's supposedly 20,000 of them that attend here in the Twin Cities, but that's still more than attend free churches here in the Twin City area. And so there is definitely a sign that that Satan is alive and well in the Twin City area. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Screwtape Letters, talk about the fact that there's two errors that Christians have a tendency to make over the years. One is they kind of treat Satan as if he's just kind of a mythological figure, you know, kind of with the red cape and the horns and the pitchfork. But the other one is the fact that they get this unhealthy interest in the demonic, and they start to see visions of territorial spirits and things like that. And Lewis says that the devil likes either error. The one denies the reality of a spiritual warfare. The other one is distracted by its worship of Christ. And our passage that this morning that Joe read clearly demonstrates, clearly shows that Satan is alive and he's active. And from what I mentioned by John Mayer, he is also very active today. We're going to be looking at just this first section here today because of the shortness of time. And I decided to call this, instead of the enslaving power of Satan, I wanted to call it the enslaving power of evil, because we see in this passage that there is definitely a destructive power that is going on. But I also wanted to avoid this idea that there's some kind of a dualistic power struggle that is going on here between Satan and Christ. Not at all. Not at all. Jesus arrives, and the man with the demons comes bowing at Christ's feet. And so it's very clear. The thing that came to my mind was, is if Fiji, the country of Fiji, declared war on the U.S. Now, okay, you laugh. Yeah, would be pretty humorous. And we'd send troops, but we'd probably also send the Marine Band. And because we wouldn't even call it a skirmish. But the contrast between Christ and Satan is even far greater than that contrast that I mentioned between Fiji and the U.S. And to my knowledge, Fiji is not that stupid. So it's not something we're going to have to worry about. Satan's attempt to overpower God is far less effective. The New Testament makes very clear, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered believers from the domain, the power of darkness, and he has transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom where God rules with all sovereign power. And so we're going to look at the enslaving power of evil here in verses 1 to 7 in the next few minutes. This account is also found in Matthew chapter 8 and also in Luke chapter 8. And Matthew actually tells us that there were two men that came, that was there. Mark and Luke say one. Well, does that mean that Matthew was lying or that Mark and Luke were lying? No. Probably what ended up happening, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that one of them immediately saw Jesus from a distance and went running back into the tombs. Or it's possible that there was such a huge contrast, because remember, the one had a legion of demons. Now, a Roman legion was 5,000 men, and Mark and Luke are not saying that there was 5,000 demons, but by legion, they just meant that there was a number of them. And so the fact that Matthew mentions two and Mark and Luke mentions one is not a conflict at all. Mark tells us that this is an unclean spirit. And you say, well, how do we know it's a demonic spirit? Well, Luke tells us in his account that it is a demonic spirit. And there, this power struggle where we see this great power. There are many other examples throughout the New Testament and even into Acts that talk about people being possessed by demons. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, in the city of Philippi, met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And the Apostle Paul cast out this spirit. But I call this a spirit, an enslavement of evil, because we're told the impact that this evil, that this demonic spirits had on this man. Mark tells us that he was continually cutting himself, and he was crying out. Matthew tells us in his account that he was extremely violent and that no one could pass by his way. I mean, imagine, here was a place, hang out around tombs, and no one could go by. And many had tried repeatedly to bind him, but it says to no avail. No one had the strength to subdue him, Mark tells us. And we have to remember that, you know, that chains and shackles were the normal way that prisoners were bound in that way. And so we are talking about a superhuman strength, in that he was just able to break loose those chains. And this kind of, superhuman strength, we see another example of this in Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul visits the city of Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus was a city that was very preoccupied with the occult. And when a number of people became believers, those peoples that had been involved in the occult gathered all the materials that they had, probably stuff that they had collected for generations. They gathered it all and they burned it all. But Luke tells us that in the city of Ephesus, there was a Jewish high priest, and he had seven sons, and they were trying to do some exorcism. They'd seen Paul do it, and Paul was attracting a crowd, and so it's like, well, you know what? If it works for Paul, it'll work for us too. And so these seven sons of the Jewish high priest called Sceva went into this house where this man was possessed by a demon. And we're told, Luke tells us, that there was such a fierce battle that took place that these seven men ran out of the house naked and wounded. And so, you know, we see this influence being taken place here. And Jesus tells us that of course, in John 10:10, that Satan is a murderer and he is a thief and he likes to destroy. And so we shouldn't be surprised about the impact of Satan's influence in this world. And although we might not see this kind of an example, should we say, in our culture today, I want to give us, I think what Scripture gives, four examples of where we can see Satan's influence, where we see his evil influence in this world. And the first one, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus talked about four kinds of soils, four kinds of human hearts. And one of those hearts is that when those people hear the word of God being proclaimed to them, that Satan comes along and snatches that word before it even has a chance to take root. Well, what does that mean? Well, simply, it just means that they hear the word of God and they think to themselves, oh, wow, I think God is telling me I should do something. I should change my life here. And immediately, a thought comes in. Do it next week. You got more important things to do right now. And so it doesn't even take root. A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor 60 years ago, he said that apart from God, nothing else matters. And he goes on to say, we think that health matters, that freedom matters, or knowledge, or art, or civilization. And but for one insistent word, they would indeed matter. And that word is eternity. And so Satan just, don't worry about eternity. Don't worry about it. Well, a second area that I see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan actually blinds the minds of unbelievers to the gospel. What does it mean to be blinded to the gospel? I think there's two things that Paul's getting at here. There's two things that has to happen in a person's heart before they will become a believer. The first thing is when they hear the gospel, part of the gospel is bad news. The bad news is that we've offended a holy God, and God is at war with us. We come into this world, every one of us, myself included, we come into this world because we are sinners. God is at war with us, and we have no hope. And Jesus himself talked about the fact that hell is a reality. Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, Jesus said. And a little bit later in chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the final day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty, mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so Satan blinds people so that they think that, oh, Jesus must be talking about somebody else today. He's not talking about me. So that's one thing. But the second thing that the people need to see before they will respond to the gospel is they must become convinced that the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ is far more precious than their sin. If people are not convinced that Jesus is more precious than their sin, they won't turn from their sin. Jesus says if people are going to follow after him, they must pick up their cross and follow him. And it's very interesting that Jesus had 12 disciples, one of them, Judas. He betrayed Jesus, but the other 11, all but one of them, suffered persecution for their faith. The Apostle Paul. And throughout the centuries, many people have been persecuted. And currently, right now, where the church is growing the fastest is where people have to lay down their lives to become Christians. Why would anybody want to choose to follow Jesus if their life was on the line? The answer is because Jesus is far more precious to them than their very life. Here in America, because there's no cost in following Jesus, it's like, well, let's just be a weekend warrior. Well, number three, Paul says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Meaning there that Satan is deceptive to lead people astray. Paul, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, he talks about the work of the flesh and he defines what that is, and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, habitually do these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Satan just blinds, as an angel of light, just blinds people from seeing that. And so today we live in a culture where the most offensive thing that you can do is not the evil around us, but it's to actually say, it's actually share the gospel with somebody and to remind them that the gospel calls us sinners. The Apostle Peter called Christ a rock of offense, because no one comes to Christ without being offended. Well, I just want to share three closing points of application, because, you know, I don't know you perfectly, but I think I know you well enough to know that there isn't anybody in here with a legion of demons in you. But that doesn't mean that as believers, we are not susceptible to Satan's influence in our lives. And so let me just give you three areas where I think we need to be careful so that we don't give him a foothold of influence in our life. First one is not dealing with your anger. Ephesians 4, 26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. James tells us that we are to be slow to anger and be quick to hear. And he says the reason is because our anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Now, I realize that when somebody does something to us, anger is going to come about. But Paul warns us that if we allow that anger to stew in our lives like a slow cooker, we literally give a passage. That's what opportunity literally means, that we give a passage for the devil to have an increasing influence in our life. So, number two, not handling conflict in a biblical way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, Paul says to Timothy, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, if we don't handle conflict in a biblical way, we become a snare of the devil, captured to do his will. And so Jesus laid out what is the way we are to deal with conflict. And Jesus said the first thing that we're to deal with conflict is we have to take the log out of our own eyes. And if you got a log in your eye, you can't see the speck in somebody else's eye. And so Jesus says, first, take out the log out of your own eye. And unfortunately, we're not very good at seeing our own logs. And that's where having a brother or a sister who can speak truth into our lives can help. Thirdly, just an unwillingness to forgive those who have sinned against us. Hebrews 12, 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled." To come short of the grace of God means that God's saving work in our heart might not take place. And Jesus tells us that if we choose not to forgive, that's a damning offense. Matthew 6 says that if we refuse to forgive, God will refuse us. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. But what it means is that we, first of all, have seen how much our sin is an offense before a holy God. And we see his graciousness in our lives, and so we're willing to forgive people. God is the one who can forgive only. And we forgive others by drawing upon that power the Holy Spirit gives through faith. And we need to remember that sin is offense against God. And God will deal with those who sin against us. It's either been, if it's a believer, it's been dealt with at the cross, like my sin was. If it's an unbeliever, God will deal with it. Not because they sinned against me or you, but because they sinned against a holy God. And finally, the way we learn to forgive is we see what God has forgiven us in Christ. And as we focus on that, his grace can motivate us to forgive others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that although evil is real and it can have an enslaving power in our lives, as it did in this man, thank you that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. And Jesus came to destroy his work even in our own lives. And thank you that we can submit our hearts and our lives to Jesus. And so I pray, Father, if there's anybody here that hasn't done that or struggling in an area, Father, may you speak to their hearts this morning so that they will do that for your Son's name and glory. Amen.